Thank you, Mr. Parker, and hello to all of you.
Hello!
It is good to be here. I've been here before, usually with that massive crowd that invades you for camp in the summertime, which, again, we always thank you tremendously for your hospitality. I thought I'd take a few minutes before I get into my sermon message to tell you a little bit about me. We'll kind of cover some of the bases that one big fell swoop, so that we don't have to repeat ourselves in terms of time this afternoon. I would like to thank all of you for being willing to move the service time up a little bit. As we've been juggling during this transition, we had commitments in Columbus to get to as well as here, but I talked with Ron and Janet and asked if we could just bump it up a little bit so we could spend the afternoon here, so I do appreciate that. If you're like some of the congregations where I serve, you know, going to morning is almost a heresy. And I also stressed that I didn't want you to go way overboard with food. I just wanted to keep it light and opportunity to visit, so we'll be looking forward to that. A little bit about my family. I grew up in Michigan. My wife and I both grew up in the same town, attended the same congregation. We got married. We married 28 years, and we have 5 children. Our oldest, Joel, is engaged. He'll be married in June. He'll be moving out to Iowa. Next is Bennett. I'll just tell you birthdays after January because everybody's about to have a birthday except I'm the only summer one. But Joel is 22. Bennett will be 21. Clayton is here with us, is 19. Nathan will be 15. And Nicole will be turning 10 here shortly. So we do have 5 children. We also, you may know, had a daughter, the only that died 5 years ago. It was Nicole's twin. So she's still a very special part of our family, but we'll wait to see her at some point in the future. So that's a little bit about our family. We did grow up in Michigan. We moved to Ohio in 2004. When I was a teenager, Barry Grady and I were in the same congregation. Don't believe anything he says. If you do, it was a long time ago. So we knew each other back in the day. And now here we are. So looking forward to being with all of you and working with Ron and Janet. We've met a few times already, and it's nice to know that they're here, along with Mr. Hemsley, who I've met a couple times when I was here for camp. And, of course, Joe Handley, who tried to move away from us, as did the Creedies, who also tried to move away from us from Columbus. So there are a few people here that we're already familiar with. But we'll be looking forward to spending time afterwards getting to know everybody. I'll make one addition to your bulletin. The number that's listed there is my home phone number. If you really want to get a hold of me, my cell phone number is probably the best. And if I'm busy or in a meeting or something, we'll be the best. So I'll give you my cell phone number because that's pretty much what I tell everybody to use. That is area code 614-588-2637. 614-588-2637. All right, well, let's get into why we're here. Let's open up our Bible and go to Daniel chapter 3 and begin the sermon. I'd like to begin my sermon in Daniel chapter 3. It's a story that's probably familiar to even our children. One that if you started talking to them a little bit about it, they could probably recite quite a bit of it. Let's go over there as we begin. Daniel chapter 3. A little bit about the story here in Daniel. Daniel chapter 3, beginning verse 1, we see as it opens up, King Nebuchadnezzar. Interesting, the choice of the sermon that ties in well, has decided to build a giant idol or a statue. We don't know the exact height. It's estimated to be, according to the expositor's Bible commentary, maybe 100 feet tall. It could be a 60-foot idol on a 40-foot base, but nonetheless, it is a very tall idol. He built this idol. The expositor's Bible commentary suggests that there's no indication it was an image of himself specifically, but more likely an image of a Nebo, which was a patron god at the time. And he did this in order that if people would bow to this idol, that in essence they were then acknowledging King Nebuchadnezzar as being his viceroy, or one who stands in the place of that particular idol. But beginning here, we'll pick it up in verse 8, Daniel chapter 3. Again, this is just after Daniel's interpretation of the dream. It chapter 2, so you kind of get the context of where we're at. And of course, in the context of interpreting that dream, he tried to make it clear to King Nebuchadnezzar that there's only one true God. So that's what has just happened in chapter 2. Now we come to chapter 3 of Daniel. We're going to pick it up in verse 8, and we're going to skip through the story here. It says, "Therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. They spoke and said to King Nebuchadnezzar, 'O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not, verse 11, fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning and fiery furnace.' Then King Nebuchadnezzar," we'll skip ahead to verse 13, "in rage and fury gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego." And so they brought these men before the king, and we know the story as it begins to develop. So we're going to skip through verse 16. "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered, and they said to the king, 'O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter.'" We know, right? The king asked them, you know, if you're delivered from this. He said, "If that is the case, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from you, O king." You know, clearly they said, look, one way or another, one thing that will happen is we will be delivered from you. So let's jump ahead now to verse 22. We know the story. They came, they're going to throw these men into the fire. Verse 22, "Because the king's command was urgent, the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. The king was astonished, and he rose in haste and spoke, saying to his counselors, 'Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?' They answered and said to the king, 'True, O king. Look,' he says, 'I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God.'" And so here we see the story as we skip through it. The king is highly impressed to see their loyalty to God, in that even in the face of being thrown into this furnace, they wouldn't bow down. You see in verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel, delivered his servants who trusted in him, and they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own." They had the conviction that was necessary for that point in time in their life to not bow down to that particular idol. They demonstrated, in essence, at that moment what the apostles would later preach in the New Testament over in Acts chapter 5, verse 29. I'll just quote it for you. "We ought to obey God rather than men." That's, they lived it out, obeying God rather than men. They didn't know whether God was going to intervene to save their lives or not. They knew God could. They just didn't know if he would. And yet, that didn't stop them from doing what they know they needed to do. Regardless of the outcome, their living faith convicted them to put God first. Join me in Matthew chapter 10. I haven't given you the title of my message yet. I have just a moment. Matthew chapter 10, verse 28. It says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." Which brings me to the point of my message today. Do you fear God? Do I fear God? Do I know what it means to fear God? Would you rather please or appease men rather than stand out from the crowd? You know, here I always like that story in the sense that that was real. You know, when the instruments played and everybody dropped to their knees, they literally stood out. They stood there. And they had to stand out. Do you seek wise counsel from the Word of God before making decisions? You know, how much do we really fear God? Do we care what God says about matters of life? Or do we just go on through life and make choices without considering His Word first? How about when we sin and don't repent? Does it bother your conscience? If not, why not? We're going to look at some of these points today. We recently concluded the fall holidays. And we know that one of the expectations that God states that we would go and keep the feast is what? That we would learn to fear the Lord. Find that in Deuteronomy 14. And so that is the title of the message today. Do you fear God? We're going to explore some matters related to this. Notice here in Matthew chapter 10, let's read verse 28 in its complete context. Because Jesus actually gives us three reasons why we should not fear men, but we should fear God. Pick it up in Matthew 10. We're going to begin back it up in verse 16. He says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." Now imagine being in Christ's presence, and Jesus Christ is there, and you're the disciples, and he's training you, and he gives you this before he sends you out. "Hey, I'm sending you out as sheep in the midst of wolves." I'm sure they didn't know, "Yay, this is great." But he's warning them, "I send you out as sheep amongst wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But," verse 17, "beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues." So again, the first reason he lists here is that there's evil men that will deliver you up. We'll skip on down. Verse 18, "will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles," and we'll drop down into verse 26, "for do not fear them, for there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known." So the first reason that we should not fear men is one day it's all going to be revealed. God knows who's right, and he knows who's wrong. He knows who's being mistreated. He knows who is persecuting his people. And that's the first reason that we have, is to know that in the end, in the day of judgment, all good and all evil will be exposed for what it is. And we have to be focused on doing what God wants us to do. You know, it's also good to know that sometimes, you know, God handles things a lot sooner than when Christ returns. Here's a couple of scriptures you can put in your notes. Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14 says, "For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or evil." And you know, sometimes in life, that's all you can hang on to. You may know you're being mistreated wrongly, and yet you have to know that there's nothing you can do about it, but God knows what's happening, and take comfort in that. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5. We're going to come back to Matthew 10, so keep a figure there, but 1 Corinthians 4. I enjoy the letters of the church at Corinth. There's always a lot to learn as you go through them. There's actually, from what we can tell, four letters that were written. 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians being the second and the fourth, but the two that are recorded for us. But in 1 Corinthians 4, verse 5, it says, "Therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God." And so the first reason that Jesus Christ gave his disciples to not fear men is basically, look, God sees everything. And in due time, it's all going to be exposed. So just keep doing what is right and leave that for later on. Back to Matthew chapter 10, verse 27, we'll pick it up. We'll see the second reason given not to fear men. Matthew 10, verse 27, "Whatever I tell you in dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both the soul and body in hell." Look at him. You know, he's telling us that if our focus is on eternal life, which it should be, then we shouldn't be too consumed with how things happen in this physical life. It's always about maintaining that prize of eternal life and keeping that prize in mind. I had the opportunity to give the teen Bible study at the feast this year, and I wrote an article that's in the upcoming issue of the United Nations on morality. I likened that to what we read a few minutes ago about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and that the issues of our day, the social problems of our day, is their time to be Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to not bow down to the pressures of our world today. Don't fear what man says. And I also told them it's not easy. It's not easy, I get that. But that's where we're at in the world today. We have to maintain the prize of eternal life. And the third reason he gives, we'll continue on then, verse 29, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, you are more valued than many sparrows. The third reason is that God loves you more than anything else. He knows every hair of your head. You are precious to Him. You are His children. And so, as a parent, you know how you feel when somebody starts attacking your children, right? What do you think God feels when people go after His children? And as it says here, He knows every detail to the point of knowing the hairs on your head about you and I. And so, again, He says, we shouldn't fear man. You have a God who values you more than anything else. You know, our society tells us that we don't have to fear God. We're going to look at this word fear in a moment. I haven't got into that detail of it yet. They believe all you need to do is love. You know, we hear just, as long as I profess to love Jesus, then everything else is irrelevant. I can do what I want. But that's just basically a distortion of 1 John 4:18. You can look that up later. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. But they're misappropriating or misapplying that scripture. So then, before we get into fear, let's look at what's the definition of love. Right? Love casts out fear. Well, 1 John 5, we'll go to a couple of familiar scriptures. These are some that I often call our memory scriptures over the years. We used to have memory cards and people would memorize these. 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. Well, there it is. So when somebody tells you we don't have to keep the commandments because it's just about loving God or loving Jesus, then you can point to 1 John 5, 3. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. So it even has to do with our view of commandment keeping. You know, do you approach the Sabbath with delight, appreciate the break from the week, or is it one of those things where it's, you feel you have to do it? That's what led to problems 20 plus years ago. Some people felt it was something they had to do. So to love God means that we keep His commandments. And we enjoy doing so. They're not burdensome. And we look forward to doing that. 1 John 4, verse 18. We'll go back just to chapter 1 John 4. Let's read this in context. I alluded to it. Beginning in verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love. Now, you can look into that in more detail. The commentaries will tell you. I'll just interject here. When God does something towards you or I, He doesn't do it. Let's see if I can say this correctly. Everything He does it in love, because He is love. So when He corrects, it's in love. You know, we often think of love as an action or something that we do. Like, one moment we're not being loving, the next minute we're going to be loving. Everything God does is loving, because He is love. Continuing on, verse 17, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Why can we have boldness in the day of judgment? Why can we stand boldly at God's throne in the day of judgment? Continuing on, because as He is, so are we in this world. Because as we live, as God wants us to live, when our life mirrors Jesus Christ's life, then we have nothing to do. We can stand before His throne in the day of judgment, knowing what that judgment is going to be. Verse 18, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. And so when we have the love of God as we should, we don't have anything to fear. I mentioned the article I wrote in the United News on morality, just to give you some context. You know, our world today, if you haven't noticed, I'm sure you have, is more than just the frog in the boiling water analogy. It's like a wheel pushed down a hill. The momentum of the societal changes started out really slow, but now it's changing so fast it's, you know, unimaginable. You know, it was this whole LGBT movement that seems to suddenly be pressed upon us actually started in 1960. There was an event in June of 69, where there was a noted gay bar in New York that was raided by the police, and they got tired of being raided, so they rioted And that started, and it's been noted as launching that whole movement in our society in 1969. And it's taken that long for the movement to get where it is today. You know, for something that was once, remember people would come out of the closet was a term that was used, clearly showing there was a time when people knew it was something that belonged in the closet because it was what? Sin. But they're not even ashamed of it anymore. In his first 6 months as president, our current President Obama had this to say. So that would have been in 2009. He gave a declaration in honoring this event of 1969. And this should help us to see why our nation is in the state that it is, because they don't fear God. He said, 40 years ago, patrons and supporters of the Stonewall Inn in New York City, you can Google that, it'll tell you all the events there, Stonewall Inn, resisted bisexual harassment that had become all too common for members of the LGBT community. Out of this resistance, this rights movement in America is born, and during this LGBT Pride Month, we want to commemorate the events of June 1969. This is our current president. He goes on to say that these LGBT Americans have made, continue to make, great and lasting contributions that continue to strengthen the fabric of our society. I don't know how more wrong you could be than that. Yeah, this rights movement has achieved great progress. There's much more that needs to be accomplished. He goes on to say that these issues affect not only the LGBT community, but our entire nation. As long as the promise of equality for all remains unfulfilled, all Americans are affected. Well, if it's just about equality, where do we stop? What about molesters that want equality? You know, there's a movement today, if you've been reading, where there's a group that wants to classify adult-child sexual relationships as a lifestyle choice. Mm. And they feel their rights are being violated in the same way this LGBT and same-sex marriage group feels their rights are being violated. And they're using the same arguments to present in the courts as to why they should have a right, because it's their right. And they're not being treated equal. This is where our nation is today. It's sad. Enough of that. But again, he in essence said that we're supposed to embrace sin. Let's just call it what it is. It's sin. But God hates all sin, but it's one that's, you know, certainly being pushed upon our nation today. I don't know if you knew about this. I'm kind of getting off topic. But not too long ago, there was a school district in Maryland that had come out and said that if their children went on a school trip, one of these overnight, going to say you're going to Disneyland, right? It's going to take you a couple of days to get there, so you're going to stop overnight. A transgendered male student who self-identifies as a female can stay in the same bedrooms as the girls, and the school district is not to notify parents. Boy. It's the world we live in. Because they've thumbed their nose at God. They don't want to call sin sin, and they certainly don't want to repent of sin. They have no fear of God. Now, there's a type of fear we should have, and I want to get into that now. What's the proper fear of God that we should have? The word fear has a negative and a positive meaning. We look at both of those, right? There's a negative way to view it, and there's a positive way. We should have a positive fear of God. And maybe at some point in our life, there's a time to have the other one. We'll touch on that towards the end of the sermon. The fear of God and the love of God are not mutually exclusive. If you understand what the fear of God is, and you love God, they will go harmoniously together. And we'll see that. Let's notice what's recorded in Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. Deuteronomy chapter 13. Notice what's written here. We're going to read a few verses, beginning with verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. Verse 3. You shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God, notice what it's saying, is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. And then I'll insert, regardless of what somebody else says. That's what he's saying here. The whole purpose of these dreamers of dreams, the prophets are going to come, is to test you. Do you love God and fear God? And regardless of what a man says, are you going to remain faithful to God? That's the essence of what he just said there in four verses. That these people will come, and if it were possible to deceive even the elect. And so the testing is, he wants to know, are you going to stay faithful to God? The word for fear that's often used is, in the Hebrew, is Yahweh. Y-A-R-E, Yahweh. It occurs 334 times, and it means to fear, more importantly, to revere. It can mean to reverence, to respect, or awe. It's if you can imagine walking into where the throne of God is, and you go, ah. That's the fear of God. When you just revere him, when you have reverence for him, and you hold God, Christ, God's law, in awe, in reverence, and treat it in that way. 2 Timothy chapter 1. You know, we are blessed in Cambridge. We have some new people attending, and one in particular I always get really energized around, because we're talking brand new first love kind of thing going on. Mm-hmm. Just they're just excited, and they always have questions, and they're just, you know, spending all their time. You know, it's just exciting to be around people like that whose mind is just being opened for the first time, and you know their energy just rubs off. And they treat, you know, the Bible. I made a comment in the sermon with you about a month or so ago. I think it was in 1 Corinthians, speaking about not defiling the body. Paul addresses that. And they came to me and said, well, would that apply to tattoos? Like, wouldn't a tattoo defile the body? I'm like, ooh, you got it, right? It's like, but that's where they're at. It's like, wow, it's just, you know, their eyes are just opened up to, you know, anything we would do that would defile the body. I'm off topic again. Sorry to do that. Okay. It's probably relevant. It'll come back to me in a moment. 2 Timothy. I think it's just about that first love and that proper fear and reverence for God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 says, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, love, and sound mind. You know, we often in the church, we have what I call church speak, and we often say the power of the Holy Spirit, which isn't completely wrong, but it's not completely correct either. The Holy Spirit gives us power, love, and sound mindedness. There's three things that God grants to us through his Holy Spirit. And it's not a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and sound mind. That's what God wants from his kids. You know, I have five kids, and I don't want them growing up only listening to me because they fear me. It's only lasts for so long, they'll probably take me right now, but they're too kind, they don't try. You know, as a dad, you know, there's a time you need them to fear when they're little. Like when I say don't go to the street, there's a reason for that. And if you do, you're going to get punished for that. But the goal is that we get past that, right? That they do it out of love. Like, they understand mom and dad love me, and they want the best for me, and they obey, because that's what mom and dad want. That's how God views us. He doesn't want us to obey him just out of fear of death, but because we love him and we want to serve him. He does want us to obey. That's the key, and that's something our society does not want to do. Our obedience is how we revere him. How does he know? Well, when an idol is put before you and you don't bow down to it, you can say, now I know. Go back and look at the accounts. Like, Abraham's my favorite one. He's got a knife up in the air. And what happens, right? I mean, you look at his life up to that point, and it's at the moment he has a knife in the air over his own son, the angel of the Lord intercedes and says, now I know that you fear me? It's pretty amazing when you think about it. When all the things that he did, what about our lives? At what point does God put something in front of you and he says, now I know you really are a liar because you just told a lie. Or now I know that you're honest because, you know, you got questioned and you told the truth and it's probably going to cost you something physically, but now I know that you're an honest person. But what areas of our life that God looks upon us and says, now I know? And then you fill in the blank, whatever it might be. And he knows it every day in how we live our life. But he doesn't want us to just be obedient out of fear. I want to take a bit of a transgression because it's important that it'll fit in here. I want us to look at or consider biblical accounts of the use of the word abomination. This is going to tie in here in a moment. Abomination. You know, when people step outside of living God's way, they should fear God. I mean the fear kind of thing. And that's what society doesn't have. When God views certain things as sin, or in some cases he calls them abominations, there are serious consequences. But because he loves us, of course, he gives us time to repent, right? I listed a few things, but before I do that, you know, what is an abomination? Well, it's the opposite of being holy. Holy is abstaining from earth's defilement. That's a Zodiac's definition, is probably my favorite. Abstaining from earth's defilement. Being morally pure. That's what God desires of his family. An abomination is, by definition, something morally disgusting. That is, repugnant, repulsive, or detestable. Pretty strong words. Repugnant, right? Repulsive, detestable. So, these are the things, some of them, listed in Scripture that God calls abominations. Unclean animals. Leviticus chapter 11. We're not going to read these. I'll just give them to you. Leviticus chapter 11. All these unclean animals are listed, and if you eat them, they're abominations to you. And of course, at the end of that chapter, the whole transition into why he gave us that lesson of discerning clean from unclean is that we would learn to discern for ourselves of being holy versus unholy. Leviticus 18:22 says not to lie with a male as a woman. It's an abomination. These are the things that we would all agree, absolutely. That's an abomination, right? Detestable, repugnant, repulsive. Leviticus 20, verse 13 is similar. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. Deuteronomy 22, verse 5. A woman shall not wear anything pertaining to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for they're an abomination. That doesn't mean women can't wear slacks. It's been twisted out. But, you know, guys dressing up like women, it's an abomination, he says. Look at our lifestyle going on in the world today with same-sex marriages and the LGBT movement and all this. And I think we would look at that and say, yeah, that's an abomination. Repugnant, repulsive, detestable. Let's hit closer to home. Proverbs 12:22. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. You ever told a lie? It's all an abomination to God, all of it. That's Proverbs 12:22. Proverbs 6, verse 16 through 19. You probably know this section of Scripture. These six things the Lord hates. Yea, seven is an abomination to him, right? What's the seventh one? He who sows discord amongst the brethren. It's an abomination. So when we see these things, God puts them all in the same basket of, you know, repulsive, repugnant, detestable behavior. So we may not do the one that we see going on in the world, but some of the other ones, you know. How are we doing in fearing God and revering him and being careful in our relationships with one another and making sure that we're not guilty of any of these things? Now, I just shared those, but the question is, how does God deal with people who commit abominations and don't repent of them? Because, again, he does love us. He's patient. He gives us time to repent. Let's look at one example in Jeremiah chapter 6. Jeremiah chapter 6. Because it's important as we have the proper balance of how do we fear God and revere him and awe and reverence him, then we should take sin, abominations, seriously. We should be quick to correct ourselves, repent. And we have a loving and patient and, you know, God who's faithful to forgive us if we do. In Jeremiah chapter 6, in verses 6 through 8, God's directing Judah's enemies to make ready for their attack in Jerusalem. The only hope that they have is to be instructed by God. But it says their ear is uncircumcised or covered. It says in verse 10, to whom shall I speak to give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, meaning covered, and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. So God warns that he's about to unleash his fury upon them because, as it says here, the NIV translated that as God's word is actually offensive to them. Look at our world today. Isn't God's word pretty offensive to society at large? At least, what did you say? At least the vocal ones. You see, I was reading an article this morning. It seemed, I think, kind of a Harvard Business Review talking about the results of the election and going on over there. But how what they feel is happening was there's this a silent majority of people that have been just squashed, and it's like they had enough. They just finally had enough. So we may see some changes going ahead in our nation, but right now, God's word is an offense. Don't bring it up. They don't want to hear it. So he says he's about to unleash his fury, but notice, this is what I want to bring your attention to. Verse 15. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No. They were not at all ashamed. Nor did they know how to blush. Therefore, they shall fall among those who fall. At the time I punish them, they shall be cast down, says the Lord. They weren't even ashamed. And I think that speaks to our society today. They didn't even know how to blush, it says. They're just even amazing. And I think for us as well, we need to be careful in our own life and our behavior that we're upholding God's standards in our life. You know, we are an example of God's way to those that don't know the truth. And we need to hold ourselves to that standard. As our world today is offended at God's word, they're not even ashamed of their behavior. In fact, they want us to embrace that behavior. There is no proper fear of God. Notice Malachi 2, verse 11. Malachi 2, 11, this is an area that always comes up, usually at camp every summer, question gets asked. But, so Judah has dealt treacherously, and an abomination has been committed. Here's that word again, abomination. In Israel and Judah, for Jerusalem, for Judah has profaned the Lord's holy institution, which he loves, and married the daughter of a foreign god. It goes on to say, the Lord will cut them off. And so again, it's one of those areas that God calls abomination. Go through your Bible. Look at all those things that God calls abominations. It's interesting because there's certain lifestyles that we're seeing in the world today that we would certainly call an abomination. But as we looked at before, lying lips are the same thing to God. It's an abomination. The choices we make, it's not holding His way. But it goes on here in Malachi 2 to show that these same people who know better betrayed God and did it anyway. They went off and married these daughters before God, pretending as if nothing happened. And then verse 13 says, and this is the second thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears and weeping and crying, basically going on just pretending to feign repentance. But it was all pretend. And that's why he said they profaned the altar. You say, for what reason? Verse 14. Because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, whom you have dealt treacherously. Yes, she is your companion and your way and your wife by covenant. And so again, we see this behavior where people are doing what they want. They're not even ashamed of what they're doing. They have no proper fear of God. They don't love God. They don't keep His commandments. They don't revere Him, respect Him, have law. And they don't fear wrath for disobedience. And so you can see the word for fear can be used in both contexts. There's several other examples we won't go to, but I bring these up because what's the number one reason our children leave the church? What's the one word you hear all the time? Barna studies of sports, hypocrisy. And how many times have they observed things in brethren that that gives them a reason to say, well, that's hypocrisy, so I'm leaving. You know, I always say, we don't want to be that excuse. We don't want to be the one that they point to. Now, in that being said, I've also said to our children at camp or Bible studies and stuff, it's unfair to always cast that accusation towards brethren because there's one thing they don't see. They might see somebody make a mistake. They might see somebody fly off the handle. They might be in the supermarket and say, oh, isn't that those up in church? And, right? Well, they're being a hypocrite. The thing they don't see is the tears of repentance that happen privately in your closet between you and God. And I often tell young people, you've got to give them the benefit of the doubt. You might have seen the mistake. But, you know, they're not gonna, mom's not going to drag you in the closet and say, watch me cry out to God and ask for repentance. And so you have to give them that. But I do say for us, we have to hold ourselves to the standards that God's word says. What was going on there in Malachi, the reason it was addressed, was that there was just marrying and divorcing, and God wasn't pleased with that. So how can we then better understand that proper fear of God? What can we do? I'd like to give you a short story here. This comes from the Complete Book of Stories and Illustrations by Robert Morgan. He says, when I was a boy, my parents took us to Niagara Falls. We rode the boat made of the mist right out into the base of the falls. Who's ever done that? I have not, but I watched it. So So you'll probably identify this. We also walked down the steps to the edge of the bottom of the falls, and my dad even took me into the caves behind the falls where openings had been cut out. It is a terrifying thing to stand there only inches from such power and from possible death. Deafened by a thunderous roar, the ground trembling from 6 million cubic feet of water, bursting over the falls every minute, and falling 170 feet into the basin below. He says, on another vacation, we traveled to the Grand Canyon. I still remember the overwhelming sense of awe, majesty, dizziness, and downright terror as I stood near the edge and gazed into the chasm. This, he said, is similar to the fear of God. It isn't an unhealthy fear. It is an overwhelming sense of God himself. I think that's a fitting illustration. If we feel a kind of fear and awe over a mere waterfall or a canyon, how much more should we feel that way about God, who is a million times more powerful than a waterfall, a billion times more pure, trillion times more overwhelming and all-engulfing than a canyon? It is that fear of God that keeps sin at bay in our lives and gives us a foothold for wisdom. I think he sums it up quite well in that short little story. It's when you go to a place like that and you stand and when you do that, awesome. And we can have that towards our God, our Father. And we don't see, but when the opening prayer is asked and the closing prayer is asked, we're coming before his throne. We're in his presence. His presence is here. I often joke with people, I still do it at times, but we have a tendency, it's just church speak again, where we'll say in an opening prayer, I didn't hear it today, I wasn't listening, so maybe it was, but I'm not picking on anybody. But we often say, we turn this meeting over to your hand. The funny thing is, it's always been in his hands. It's his meeting. He called it, and we came here. It's a silly thing, but it is interesting how we need to understand that when we come here, his throne is here. His presence is here. His throne is up there in heaven, but his presence is here. We can't see him. He sees us. But we should act like we do. We're coming into his presence. Let's look at another example of fearing God and not men. We read about Daniel's companions, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So let's look at Daniel. Daniel chapter 6. Look at, as I mentioned, his life. Daniel chapter 6. So Daniel is encountering hostility in the new Persian government, as certainly others didn't take kindly to his being promoted to different responsibilities. It tends to be a problem with people. People get jealous when other people are given their responsibility or what have you. That's what's happening to Daniel. But they couldn't dig up any dirt on him. Let's just jump into it here. Daniel 6, verse 4. So the governors and satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could not find, they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful, nor were there any error or fault found in him. Then these men said, "We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God." So they knew that we're going to have to put something in front of him to cause him to compromise his belief in his God. That's the only way we're going to catch him. And so these governors and satraps stoned before the king and said thus to him, "King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, counselors and advisors have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." And so there they created the perfect condition to trap Daniel by saying that nobody's allowed to pray to anyone but the king for 30 days. So that's the condition. It's not a foreign idea. As I alluded to a little earlier, the federal government is passing laws that are going to cross our paths one day. And a lot of these, these transgender movements, I don't know if that will be changed at all as the administration changes, but, a lot of those things that they're doing are putting a lot of pressure on Christians to comply or lose your business. It's been happening for some time. Let's continue on, verse 10. We'll just jump down. Now Daniel knew that the writing was signed. Notice what he did here. He knew they signed this into law. He went home, and in his upper room, with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. He said, I'm not changing a thing. Now, what we don't know for sure is, was it the praying three times a day is custom only, or did he each time open the windows and pray? A lot of what I've read says he did. He would literally, and they knew that. They knew he had the windows wide open, he was praying. That's how they knew they could trap him. But he said, as was his custom, he went home, and he says, I'm not budging. Just like his companions, he knew God could deliver him. He wasn't sure God would, but he knew that he could. And he wasn't going to change his behavior to appease men. Verse 11, these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplications before his God. I'm sure they didn't just find him. I'm sure they were just standing there waiting. And then they saw the windows open up. So he was not going to cave in. Whatever reason he did, he could have closed the windows, but he didn't. Again, he felt that God would see him through this. He wasn't worried about that. Skipping down then to verse 16. So the king gave a command. We know the story, so I'm jumping through it. They brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions, but the king spoke, saying to Daniel, your God, whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. Verse 18, and the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting, and no musicians were brought before him. Also his sleep went away from him. And the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste to the den of lions. And he came to the den and cried out with a lamenting voice to Daniel. The king spoke, saying to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to deliver you from the lions? And of course, Daniel answered and said, O king, may live forever. My God had sent his angel, shut the lion's mouth so that they have not hurt me, because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. Now the king was exceedingly glad for him and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. And so Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury whatsoever was found on him, because he believed in his God. And his belief was backed by action. Just wasn't here. He believed so much that he was willing to lose his life because he believed that much in God. Notice the result of his example, skipping down to verse 25. As a result of Daniel's example, the king Darius wrote to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel. For he is a living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues, and he works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of lions. You don't know when your example can impact somebody that powerful. You may have a coworker that can't believe you won't cave in over the Sabbath because the boss decides we're doing overtime, and they just can't believe that you're going to risk losing your job. And there's been stories over the years of people that would come into the church later and they knew somebody, and that's what it was. They knew somebody at work, and it always stuck in their mind this one person wouldn't budge. We don't know how our example can influence others. But nonetheless, it did have an impact here on the king, and he made this decree. There's many other examples. We don't have time to go through them. But remember David's answer to Saul when he had to go up against Goliath? Remember that story? Right? God. It was like, I've dealt with lions, bears. I grew up against this guy. The Lord's going to deliver me. So what about you and I? Do we then fear God? Are we always willing to stand for what's true? Now, usually when I cover a topic like this, I tell people, you know, we don't want to go to work on Monday or go to school and start picking a fight with people over what we believe, but it's being prepared to take a stand when you're forced to. That's what we need to be ready for. Just when you're forced into an issue, can you make a stand on some of these issues of our day? Fear God, that standing in awe of Him. And as we looked at it, you can't separate it. So what are some healthy ways to understand the fear of God? We're going to go over a few points here. What are some healthy ways to understand the fear of God? Number one, the fear of God is for our good. Deuteronomy 6, it is for our good. We were in Deuteronomy 6 earlier. The sermonette message as well. Deuteronomy chapter 6. It was verse 24. The Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day. Then it will be, verse 25, righteousness for us if we are careful to observe all these commandments before the Lord our God as he has commanded. So, again, it's healthy to understand the proper fear of God is healthy. It's for our good. In the same way, when your kids were little and you kept telling them don't run in the street, it's an analogy we all understand, right? You want them, when you scream their voice out the door, stop! You want them to stop. It's for their good. And we should have that same understanding towards God. Number two, the fear of God, excuse me, is required. It is required. Deuteronomy chapter 10. And again, it's that all reverence, respect for God. It is required. Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but the fear of the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command you today for your good. There again. Included right there as well. Skipping down to verse 20. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast and take oaths in his name. He is your praise, and he is your God, he who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. And he continues on. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and he elaborates on it. But it is required. God does require that we have awe and reverence and respect for him. I mean, you know, when you think about it, even in a very physical sense, what is one reason, if no other reason at all, that children should show respect to their parents? It would be here without them. They gave birth to you, they raised you, they made a choice. I mean, if for no other reason, you have life because they chose to have you. If there's no other reason to show respect to your parents, I mean, that alone is one. And we should have that same thing towards God. If for no other reason, we're here because of him. His hand, and his creation. Number three, the fear of God goes hand in hand with keeping the law, or obedience. You just say obedience. It goes hand in hand with obedience. Deuteronomy 8. You can't do one without the other. You can't separate fearing God and keeping his law. Deuteronomy 8, verse 6. Therefore, you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God to walk in his ways and to fear him. So we have it right there that they go hand in hand. You can't separate them. We looked at 1 John 5, 3 earlier on in the sermon. But we can also go to Psalm 19, verse 7. Psalm 19, verse 7. It says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the law are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and honeycomb. Moreover, verse 11, by them your servant is warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. Number four, the fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. The beginning of knowledge. It's all throughout. We'll just go to Proverbs 1. We'll just look at one verse here. It's all throughout Proverbs and Psalms. We see this message in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. You can see it. Let's go here. Let's go down to verse 27. When your terror comes like a storm, Proverbs 1, verse 27, and your instruction comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. Fearing God is a choice. That's what it just says. They did not choose to do that. It is a choice. We make a choice to fear, honor, and revere him. You can add in your notes Proverbs 2, verse 1 through 5. We won't go there. Proverbs 9, verse 10. Again, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Number 5, the fear of God is something we should delight in. Delight in. Isaiah 11. You know, it probably would be good, you know, in our Bibles to, every time we see that word fear, you know, put it in our mind, maybe just jot notes in there, just start going through awe. I just put awe, it's simple for them, A-W-E, right? That when the fear of the Lord is about having awe for you, the reverence for God. Isaiah 11, verse 1. Because growing up, we often think of fear in just a negative way, and we don't realize what it really means. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, verse 1 of chapter 11 of the book of Isaiah, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and of the fear of the Lord. See, it all wraps up together. We have to have that proper reverence for God. His delight, verse 3, is, here it is, his delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes. So again, number 5 is fear of God is something you should delight in. Delight in the opportunity to come to God's throne, to revere him and to respect him. Number 6, the fear of God is closely connected to serving God. 1 Samuel 12 is closely connected to serving God. Let me 1 Samuel chapter 12. Those that have heard me speak before know that when I start running out of time, I start running real fast. I'm trying not to do that. It's closely connected to serving God. 1 Samuel 12, and verse 14. Then Samuel said to the people, "Come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there." So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord of Gilgal. There they made sacrifice of peace offerings before the Lord. I don't think that's where I want to be. I do this too. Stay there. 1 Samuel 12, I'm in 11. There we go. If you fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and do not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will continue following the Lord your God. However, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you as it was against your fathers. Verse 24, skipping down, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart, and consider what great things he has done for you. So here we see fear the Lord and serve him in truth. So it's a necessary part of our serving to God and to our fellow man and certainly to our brother. In Hebrews 12, verse 28, Hebrews chapter 12, again, still on this point that the fear of God is closely connected to serving God. Hebrews 12, verse 28. Just going to break into the context here. It says, "His voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven.' Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken." That's also not what I want to do. 28. Yeah, I was up. Here we go. 28. Hebrews 12, 28. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire." So we see here that we serve God with reverence and a godly fear. Okay, finally, the fear of God has multiple references in the New Testament. We're not going to go through them. There's multiple references as well. This is what we just read here in Hebrews 12. Let's go to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9, verse 31. "Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied." You know, if you think about where we are as a church, just overall, collectively, you know, how are we doing? You know, when we read a passage like this, we should always ask ourselves, how are we doing? It says the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace. They were edified. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. I think we should take comfort in knowing that, you know, that growth of the church can happen in a couple ways, both physically as well as spiritually. There's a spiritual growth in the church today that I think we sometimes don't you know, we forget about. There's a growing and maturing spiritually that's taking place. You can put in your notes Hebrews 11, you know, the faith chapter. In verse 7 it says, by faith, Noah being divinely warned of things yet not seen, he moved with godly fear in building the ark. So he was motivated in godly fear to build the ark. In 2 Corinthians, let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Our challenge before us is to press on towards holiness. That's what we're doing, to become, be therefore holy, for I am holy is one of the commands he gives his people. Notice 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. In order to do that requires a proper understanding of the fear of God. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It says right there, that's how we press on and perfect ourselves to becoming holy, having a proper understanding and reverence in fear of God. You can put in your notes Ephesians 5:21, where it talks about husbands and wife. What does it say? Submitting to one another in what? Fear of the Lord. So all throughout Scripture we see that in our relationships with one another, our relationship with the Father, our relationship with Jesus Christ, we need to have a proper understanding of revering Him and fearing Him and understanding what that word means. 1 Peter chapter 2. We're going to wind down now. 1 Peter chapter 2. First Peter chapter 2, beginning verse 15. It says, for this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. So you want to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men in the world today. Here's the recipe. Right? Verse 16. As free and not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Verse 17. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the King. You know, that's been hard on God's people. When our president, and certainly those that were running for office, everybody's at their faults. And alluding to the sermonette message about instant access to information, you can find everything you never wanted to know about somebody like that, right? And so, but it does say that we have to honor our King. There's other scriptures that support them, and sometimes that can be hard to do, and you know, they make decisions that we don't like, but we have to render unto Caesar what's Caesar's and do our part. And but that is the formula he tells us, to honor all people, to treat them with respect, love the brotherhood, those sitting here and the church family at large, fear God, and honor our leaders to the extent that they're not causing us to sin. So there we have a basic outline for us. You can look at other sections of Scripture, the Revelation 15, the prelude and bold judgments. We won't go there, but it says everyone should fear God. In Revelation 19, it says praise God, those who fear Him, both small and great. So it clearly is something that is expected of us, something that God requires of us. There's way more than we can cover in the sermon. Probably would take a series of Bible studies to really go into every aspect of what it means to fear God. I encourage you to study the Word. Make sure you have a proper understanding. There's a time to tremble in your boots. If you've stepped outside of God's law and you're obstinate and unrepentant, then that other word for fear ought to come to mind. You ought to fear God's wrath. There's plenty of examples of that. Go look up abominations and see how God treats them. But we should not live in fear if we're striving to do what is right. We have a loving God who's patient with us. And as long as we repent when sin is revealed to us, He is faithful to forgive us and we can move on. But we must continue to ask ourselves, do I really fear God? Do I revere Him? And do I fear Him when I sin? Am I becoming like the world around me that doesn't care and goes on doing what they want to do? Again, that word means to revere, to respect, or awe. God has not given us the spirit of fear, right? Power, love, and sound mind, 2 Timothy. Put that one in memory. Not give us the power of fear. Spirit of fear, but power, love, and sound mind. God wants a relationship with you and I. He wants us to not be scared to death of Him, like children might be if their parents only scream at them to make them fearful. Join me back to Malachi. We're going to close the book of Malachi. We were there earlier. But God doesn't want a relationship with us if we're just scared to death of it. That's not healthy. It's not healthy in our physical relationships. If there's a relationship with somebody who's scared to death, it's just completely unhealthy. To be trembling in fear of Him, to be afraid to be in His presence, we shouldn't be that way. We should glory in His presence. We should be, glory in His presence, be happy to be there. But we need to be careful that if we sin, we get right with Him. Malachi 3, verse 5. Notice it says, "And I will come near to you, or near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, against adulterers, against perjurers, against those who exploit wage earners and widows and orphans, and against those who turn away an alien, because they do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I do not change, therefore you are not consumed, O sons of Jacob. Yet from the days of your fathers you have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. He says, return to me and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, in what way shall we return?" Skipping down to verse 16, it says, "Then those who fear the Lord, they spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. And so a book of remembrance was written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name." If you want to be written in a book of remembrance, then we should have that healthy fear of Him. Meditate on His name. It ties in quite well with the sermon message again. I had similar thoughts, how much time gets consumed with electronics. I was a former IT director, so I get that. But it is. When you think about how much time I spend with this versus maybe studying God's Word, that's how we evaluate ourselves. How am I doing? When I look at my day at the end of the day, if I kept track of every minute, how am I really doing? But it says, "For those who fear the Lord and who meditate on His name," that's what it says there. Verse 17, "they shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts. On the day that I make them my jewels," He says, "and I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Then you shall again discern between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve Him." Here Malachi is a promise from God that if we truly fear Him and revere Him, it says when we remembered of Him by being put in the book of life, verse 16, He says what precious to Him, calls us jewels in verse 17, and we will be spared by God also in verse 17. Let's continue on now in verse 1 of chapter 4. "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble. The day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in His wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On that day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts, remember the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to the fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Again, it's in verse 2, though, that he says, "But to you who fear my name." The fear of God is foundational. We must understand what it is. If we're harboring sin, we need to repent of it. As I said, we should fear the wrath of God. If we're not going to repent, then that's appropriate. With this background, there's a little bit that I've given to you on the terms for fear and how it's used in the Bible. I'll ask the question again in closing. Do you fear God?